Could we turn, please, in God's Word to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah? Isaiah and the chapter 50. Isaiah and the chapter 50, and we'll start to read at verse 1, and we'll read down to the end of verse 9. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Amen. We'll end our reading there. And just before we consider God's word, we'll seek his face together in prayer. Let us all pray, please. Our loving God and our eternal Heavenly Father, we continue on in thy presence in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for the reading of thy word. We thank thee for thine infallible truth. We thank thee that thy words that have been breathed out of thy mouth are living words, and they can never die. And we pray that the living word of the living God would speak to our hearts this day how we need a word from thyself. By the words that proceed from thy mouth we live, and we cannot live without them. And so we pray that thou would speak, and speak peace to our hearts this day. Reveal thyself to us, minister to us according to thy will, and in all things may our Saviour be glorified. May he be the preeminent one. May we worship and adore him in all things, for we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. The voice of God ought always to command our attention. To hear God's voice should always be the desire of our hearts. The psalmist cried, he said, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Here in Isaiah chapter 50, the eternal God is the one speaking. The chapter begins with those words, thus saith the Lord. And the Lord begins his address to the Jewish people here by asking them in verse 1 why they are estranged from him. He says, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? In verse 2, he makes it clear that the misery that they are currently in is not because his hand is shortened at all that it cannot redeem. It's not because he has no power to deliver. But the bondage that they are presently experiencing, He identifies in verse 1 that it is because of their sin. He says, "For your iniquities have ye sold yourselves." Their sin is the reason why they are not at peace with God. But as the Lord goes on addressing the people, there's a notable change in his manner of speech from verse 4 onwards. From verse 4 and the verses that follow, we have words of mercy, words about a Savior. The Lord, now in speaking, he speaks about himself. He says in verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned." He speaks of being instructed in what he has to say. And this manner of speech, it points us to the one who is both perfect God and perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. These words can only be properly fulfilled. They can only properly make sense as the words of the incarnate God-man, the Lord Jesus himself. He comes, as he says in verse 4, to speak a word in season to him that is weary. There is a word here for the weary, sin-sick soul. There's a word here for the cold at heart. There's a word here for the troubled believer. And the word is about the Savior himself. He speaks of himself and of his work as the mediator between God and mankind. He speaks of that great work of taking our nature to himself and in our nature learning obedience and being the perfect servant. In verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, he who is God speaks of his service to God. He says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And what a wonderful thing it is to listen as the Savior himself speaks of his service, that service that he performed on behalf of his people. And we would do well to listen to him. And so I would like to consider verses 5 and 6 under the title, "What the Perfect Servant Reveals About His Service." What the perfect servant reveals about his service. Notice in the first place the instruction he received. The instruction he received. The Lord says in verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." And in these words we see the substance of this instruction that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear," it indicates the imparting to the perfect servant of all that he had to do and all that he would have to accomplish. The opening of the ear, it speaks of giving instruction to him in the work that he must do. Of course, as God, he has knowledge of all things. But we are speaking of him here in that special role that he undertook as the Savior, as the Messiah. And in that role, he received instruction. At the end of verse 4, he says, "He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." And that word learned, it has the idea of being taught or being instructed. And the verses that follow, they reveal to us that the things in which he was instructed were those things relating to the service that he would render to God the Father. It related to him taking human nature to himself, coming into this world, living a perfect life, and then laying down that life as a sacrifice to God for sin. And we tread with reverence here when we speak of the one who is our Maker, learning and being instructed. And yet it is revealed to us in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, it speaks of the eternal Son learning and being instructed. It says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." And the substance of this instruction that he was given, it's further revealed to us in the associations that there are in Scripture with the opening of the ear. If you turn to Exodus chapter 21, in Exodus chapter 21, we read of the servant in Israel who had been informed of his right to go out free from his master. And if that servant decided he didn't want to go out free and he would stay with his master, he would have his ear bored through. His ear would literally be opened. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 5, it says, "And if the servant shall plainly say, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him unto the judge. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And so we see that the opening of the ear that the Savior speaks of in relation to himself, it points us to service at its greatest and highest and fullest extent. And how wonderful it is that we can read of the Savior saying, "Mine ear has been opened," that he became that perfect servant of the Lord on our behalf. And as the perfect servant was instructed in his service, how much more ought we to be instructed in our service? As the perfect servant, he is our Savior, but he's also our example. And I wonder, do you earnestly seek God's instruction? And seeking his instruction regarding what your life ought to be, a life like Christ's, a life of service to the Lord. And so we have this, the substance of this instruction that he received. But here in verse 5, we also have the source of this instruction that he received. He says in verse 5 of Isaiah 50, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear." This instruction came from the Lord God, from the self-existent, the Holy One, who inhabits eternity. And from this we learn that the devising of a plan by which God and man could be reconciled, it didn't start with man. It started with God. In God's infinite love and mercy, he planned a way for man's salvation. And it all centered on the sending forth of the perfect servant, the one who through his service would bring salvation to his people. And in that unspeakably holy communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all that would be laid on the Savior was determined. And here we see the exclusive nature of salvation's plan. God has only instructed one perfect servant whom he sent into the world. And if your salvation is not found in him, if your soul's not resting upon him, then there's no other way. There's no other Savior who can meet your need. And so we have the instruction that the Savior received as the perfect servant. But we can also notice in the second place the submission he offered. The submission he offered. Verse 5, he says, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Having been instructed in his service, the Savior then says, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." And so we can say that the submission that he offered to what was laid upon him was complete submission. Complete submission. He says, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." The Savior did not rebel. He did not turn away from what was laid on him. And what a wonder this is, that the Lord of glory would submit to taking to himself human nature, living in the world that he had made, living under the law that he had given, living among those that he had created, and yet those who would reject him, doing all that was required for him to fulfill his service. These words here, "I was not rebellious, neither turned away back," they ought to be most precious to us, those who know and love him. For in his complete submission is our complete salvation. His submission to the Father's will was offered on our behalf. We enjoy the benefits of it. The Savior, in John chapter 8 and verse 28, he speaks of the instruction that he received from his Father. He says, "As my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And then he goes on in the next verse, John 8:29, to speak of his complete submission to the Father's will. He says, "For I always do those things that please him." And here is something to praise him for. Complete submission to the Father's will on our behalf. How wonderful does he then appear? And yet here is also something to apply to our own hearts. When God has revealed his will to you, when God has revealed his will to me, is our response one of complete submission? We are saved today because of the Savior's complete submission to the Father's will. Does he not then deserve our complete submission to him? His submission to what was laid upon him was complete submission. But we can also say from verse 5 that it was conscious submission. It was conscious submission. He said, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back, having been instructed in his service." The Savior knew every detail of what he was submitting to. And what a wonder this is, that the Savior, knowing the cost of his service, submitted to pay it in full. He knew that it would mean living in this world as the man of sorrows, despised and rejected of men. He knew that it would mean the agony of Gethsemane and sweating drops of blood. He knew that it would mean the darkness of Calvary, and knowing all of that, he submitted to pay it in full. Just over 100 years ago, when the Great War was commencing in 1914, there were many men who went off to the front, August of 1914. They were stirred up with what they were told was their duty to Canaan country. Many of them were told that the war would be over by Christmas, and they went over to fight in that war. And they're to be commended for their service in the misery of that awful conflict. And yet they went not knowing what it would mean. And how different might their attitude and approach have been had they known beforehand what it would be like. And yet the Savior knew it all. And knowing it all, he gave himself to perform it all. These words turned away in verse 5 when he says, "neither turned away back." Those words turned away, they have as a root meaning the idea of flinching. And the thought is that the Savior did not flinch in the face of the dreadful service that it was his to give. The Apostle Paul spoke of the Savior's conscious submission. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8, when he said that the Savior made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And how marvelous, how wonderful does the Savior appear when we see him completely and consciously submitting himself to the Father's will, this dreadful service that it was his to do. But as we think here of the perfect servant revealing his service, we have not only this instruction that he received and the submission that he offered, but we can note finally the suffering that he endured. The suffering he endured. Verse 6 of this chapter brings us to a description of the Savior actually performing his service. In that great climax of all of his service, which was his sacrifice of himself, it says, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." What we have here is not an exhaustive list of all that the Savior endured, but in describing his sufferings, as he was humiliated, as he was laid low before he was crucified, they are a representative description of all that he endured in his body as he made a sacrifice of himself. And we can say of this suffering that it was physical suffering. It was physical suffering. Note the emphasis on his physical body. He says, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." We know that beyond the Lord's physical sufferings were those spiritual sufferings that are so difficult for us to understand. But here, the focus is on his physical sufferings. And such sufferings were very real. So real were these sufferings that the Savior here in this prophecy, he speaks of them in the past tense, before they had taken place in time. And we can read in the Gospels of how they did take place. We can read in the Gospel of Mark of that cruel scourging of his back by the Roman soldiers, that fierce brutality that tore skin and flesh from his back and inflicted the most terrible agony. We can read there of how the Jews and the Roman soldiers, they both hit him about the face. We can also read of how both of those groups spat in his face as well. And such treatment, it was designed to subject him to the most cruel humiliation and shame, the plucking out of the hairs of his beard. It wasn't only an act of great violence, but it was designed to be a sign of total disgrace. And our Lord endured such suffering in a real human body. Hebrews chapter 10 brings this before us. Verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of the Savior coming into the world and the importance of that body that he would have. It says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And that body was so important. We read in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, "Of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." He came into the world as the perfect man. As a man, he lived a perfect life of obedience. And as a man, he became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of men. Only a sacrifice of blood shedding could appease God's wrath. And so the Savior, he suffered in a real human body, so that his real, spotless, pure, and undefiled blood could be shed to cleanse away the sinner's guilt. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read of the Savior entering into death on behalf of his people. It says there, Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." And having suffered in a real human body, he is able, and he alone is able to save. He is the mighty to save. If you're not saved this morning, he is able to save you. His blood alone can cleanse away your sin. His blood alone can rescue you from hell and open the way to heaven. And having suffered in a real human body, he is able to enter into our suffering. The man of sorrows can understand all of our difficulties, every pain that we must endure, for he suffered in a real body. These sufferings that he endured were physical sufferings, but we can also say that they were vicarious sufferings. They were vicarious sufferings. The Savior, here in verse 6, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." He was suffering in the place of others. He was not suffering for his own sins. He had none. But these sufferings were on the behalf of others. In verse 4, when he begins to speak of himself as the perfect servant, he says in verse 4 that he comes to speak a word in season to the weary. And the word "to weary sin-sick souls" is of one who came voluntarily to offer himself on behalf of sinners, to take the sinner's place, to die on the sinner's behalf. These sufferings, they were for his people. As Isaiah 53 and verse 5 makes it clear, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed." The Apostle Peter described it in the New Testament. He said, "Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree." And as we think about it, Christ on the cross, bearing our sins, enduring our hell, we ought to think that it should have been me. I ought to have been punished. I ought to have been condemned. I ought to have been suffering. And yet it was him suffering in my place. The smiting of his back, the spitting in his face, the pulling out of the hairs of his beard. It was what it meant to die in my place, to bear away my sin. And so, sin having been laid on him, he's able to speak a word in season to the weary. He's able to say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And what peace, what assurance there is when we grasp that the Savior died in our place. Believer, this is the unshakable ground of your assurance and of your hope, that Christ died in your place, and so you can never be lost. And perhaps if you're one who's grown cold, and your love for the Savior has dimmed, then do not these words warm your heart? I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And to think that he did it for you. And if you know him not, today you're still in your sins. What greater recommendation do you need to give your heart and life to Christ and to read these words of him, to see his vast and immeasurable love, to see before you what you need, a Savior who can cleanse from all sin? These vicarious sufferings of Christ, these sufferings in the place of his people, there was no danger that they would be unsuccessful. The Savior, he speaks of this in verse 7. He says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He speaks here of his determination to suffer. He says, I have set my face like a flint. He was determined to do all that was required of him, to perform all of his service. And then note the confidence at the end of verse 7. I know that I shall not be ashamed. The word ashamed, it conveys the thought of disappointment or frustration. The Savior knew that he would not be disappointed, that through his sufferings he would overcome, that through his service he would obtain eternal deliverance for his people. And so he willingly entered into the suffering of the cross, for he saw in his agony our salvation. He saw the salvation of his people. And knowing that he would achieve that end, he gave himself to the cross. And what a change in our heart is made when we have a view of him, the perfect servant, to read these words of him and to think of him voluntarily giving himself to his sufferings, and then to take them up and to apply them to our own hearts, to say in the words of the Apostle Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this is eternal life itself, when we can say of the Savior in all of his service, it was all for me. He came into the world for me. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. He ascended to heaven for me. He's living for me. One day he's coming for me. I will see him as he is. A view of him as the perfect servant will enable us to keep going in spite of the disappointments, to keep on serving the Lord in spite of our own weakness and failure, to continue to give everything to him. The hymn writer asked the question, was it for me? For me alone, the Savior left his glorious throne, the dazzling splendor of the sky. Was it for me he came to die? And the answer was, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so free, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King. May it mean something to us today. May we praise him for all his service on our behalf, for his name's sake. Amen.